Well, good morning, everyone. Brethren, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me. Matthew chapter 4. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we have the story of the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. We see that Jesus was taken up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after that temptation, beginning in verse 12, we have a terrible event to the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, that had occurred. John the Baptist, was arrested by Herod Antipas. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know why he was arrested. We don't know the details of why he was put into prison. But later on, down in Matthew chapter 14, you will get the details of that story, and you can read about the details that occurred on what brought about his arrest and eventually his execution. But Herod Antipas had married the divorced wife of his half-brother Philip, who was a tetrarch himself. And this was forbidden according to Jewish law, and John the Baptist told him as much. And of course, he didn't appreciate that very much. And so he was arrested because of that and thrown into prison. But he didn't kill him because John was a prophet. And so he was afraid of that. Eventually, he was beheaded. But Herod was not just a Roman ruling over the land. Herod was a Jew. And sometimes we forget about that. The leaders in that land that they were appointed by the Romans were Jews. And in this particular case, as Jews, they're expected to follow Jewish law, as the citizens would expect them to do so, at least in form. You know, I mean, they were not good people necessarily, but at least in form, you expect them to follow the Jewish law. So, one thing I'll say too is that let me read verse 4, verse 12, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, let's look here. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, "he withdrew into Galilee." So when we read this here that Jesus withdrew, we assume that Jesus is getting as far away from the situation as possible, and that he's kind of moving off a place that's off the beaten path, that's kind of in the backwoods, somewhere where he can get away, where Herod is not. The question then, I guess, comes to mind is, where was Herod ruling? Where was Herod ruling at this time? Well, he was a tetrarch, and the land was divided into four regions by the Romans. That is the land of Israel. You had four different regions. He was ruler of one of those four regions. And Herod was ruler over none other than the Galilee region. This is where Jesus withdrew to, over into the upper Galilee, from the lower to the upper. And he was ruling over the same area that Jesus was actually moving to. In fact, he was very close to where he was. Herod was the builder of Tiberias, which was a city that sets upon the Sea of Galilee, very close to Capernaum. I think it's about 6 miles away from Capernaum, down the coastline. So Herod moves his capital from Sepphoris over to Tiberias as he built this city over there for his capital city. And Jesus then moves over to Capernaum. Now, why did Jesus move there? Why did Jesus move over to Capernaum after Herod put him into prison? I suppose we could speculate on a lot of stuff like that. But we know that Jesus was moving to a commonly traveled area. He wasn't moving to some backwoods area. He was moving to a commonly traveled area, an area that was a major trade route. It was a major trade route. Today it's called the International Coastal Highway, and it goes right through Capernaum. It was a very heavily traveled area. Now, a couple reasons why he moved there, possibly. We learn from the text here that Matthew gives us maybe a couple reasons. Look in verse 13, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So Jesus is intentionally fulfilling a prophecy from some 700 or so years prior that Isaiah had prophesied about this coming Messiah would come from Zebulun that would be in Naphtali. And Jesus then launches his ministry in this area. And Jesus comes with a message in verse 17. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a message that you all know that John the Baptist was preaching as well. John the Baptist was preaching that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a continuation of that message that was going to continue from the mouth of Jesus that was spoken by the mouth of John the Baptist. But it was going to continue in a much, much bigger way. And Jesus was going to do something very unique so that the message of the coming kingdom was going to continue to advance, so much so that we see it in the same form as today. You see, Jesus powerfully preached the gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven throughout his ministry. In fact, if you look in the book of Matthew, I think he uses the phrase at least 50 times, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is a central component. This is the theme of what he was wanting to get across to the people who followed him, to the members of the world, that this is what's coming, this powerful kingdom that's going to come, and he's going to set up this kingdom on the earth. I want you to see what Jesus did as he launched his ministry here at Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So we see Jesus beginning his ministry as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee on that seashore, and he sees these boats in the water, and he sees these men, boys in the water, right, in these boats, and these brothers, and he says to them, drop everything. And he said, I want you to come and follow me. And so when we read these five short verses, and I'm sure you've all read them many, many times, and you've read them so much that you just don't think much about them as you read over them. Well, I understand the story. I know what comes next. I know what comes out of it. Jesus goes and he calls his disciples, and they come and they follow him. And it seems like a simple thing, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus as he calls his disciples, but there's really so much more to it than that. You see, to a first century Jew, based on what we know, this would seem to be a strange story, a little bit odd. Why would these men drop everything and follow Jesus as his disciples? Now, to us, it doesn't seem so strange. As Paul Harvey used to say, we know the rest of the story. We know what came next. We know all the things that came out of that. But we don't necessarily know the backstory. And once you know the backstory, you'll understand why a first century Jew would look at this story with incredulous eyes. So today I want to try and help you understand a little bit about the backstory to this particular account so that you can understand this in a whole new way. One of the admonitions of Scripture is that every teacher should bring out the old and the new. And that's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always simple to do. Today I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to give you some of the old, and I'm going to try to give you some of the new so that we can understand this account in a whole different way as it relates, and to the new as it relates to the calling of the disciples. One thing I'll say as a preface here is many of the things I'm going to tell you today are, these aren't doctrinal issues in the church. We don't understand these as this is hard and cord and fast, this is the way it was. What we're doing is I'm looking back at history. I'm looking at some of the accounts of history. I'm going to pull information from, and I don't have all of these in front of me, but I'm going to pull information from the Mishnah, from different books that have been written through the course of 20 or 30 years, as they have understood the way that the first century Jews lived And we're going to pull that information from there to kind of give us a general feel on what the background might have been leading up to this event. So the key to understanding and where we need to look to get the backstory for this account is none other than what we would call the Galilean educational system. Yeah, we're going to go back to education because that's really where it all starts. The people of Galilee were really the most religious Jews in the world in the time of Jesus. Now, I understand this is contrary to popular opinion, that the Galileans were some of sort of these backwoods, hick, hillbilly people who didn't know any better about religion and life, and were very simple, uneducated peasants from this isolated area. And this could be no further from the truth. No further from the truth. This perspective is probably due to the comments that you've seen in the Bible in different locations where people will belittle people from this area. But it doesn't mean that they're any less educated. And I'll give you a perfect example of this in real life, a story. When I was in Big Sandy at college, we participated into an exchange program on spring break where a few of us were able to go out to Pasadena. They would house us, and we would work to pay for our housing and our food. And then the same number of students would come from Pasadena down to Big Sandy. And so it was just a few of us. And if you were quick enough to get to the list and sign up, you were, you know, lucky enough to be able to go to do something like that. And so I ran right after form as fast as I could to get down there and sign my name up on the list. And David Fitch was there, and he signed his name up. And Jason Lovelady, and he signed his name up. And so we all came out together. We all drove out together to Pasadena. And I was assigned to landscaping crew while I was out there for, I think it was almost 2 weeks. Kind of forgotten now, but week or 2 weeks. And landscaping was what I did in Big Sandy, so I think it was the appropriate place. I figured they were going to put me on landscaping. So I worked on landscaping with this older gentleman, and he had been working at the college for, he might have been working there since the late 40s, early 50s, very, very early on when the college opened. And he was a very well-known man in that respect. He was one of the very few people, one of only a couple people who didn't attend church. He was not a church member. But he was in charge of all the landscaping. And, of course, the landscaping there was very beautiful. It had won many awards in the city for how beautiful it was. And he had me do some things and work in some areas, and one in particular stands out of my mind. And I don't remember which hall we were in front of, but it had steps that led up to it, or had steps on both sides, I should say, that went into the door, right? From your perspective, this way, right? And then it had these, had like dirt between this sort of a concrete outline. And so he wanted me to put these bushes in this dirt. And he gave me three bushes to put in. And so I looked at these bushes, and they were kind of oval, about yay big. And so when I looked at it, I said, okay, well, I'm going to put them in. If it goes up this way, right, if it goes up like this, I'm going to put them in like this. Everybody with me? Okay. So I put them in there. I buried them in the soil. He comes back after I had finished the last one. He goes, no, no, no. He said, no, I don't know how you people in Big Sandy do things, but that's just not right. And so he turned them all the other way. And it was as if he said, you know, you people in Big Sandy are backwood hillbillies who don't know nothing. Now, that's just one perspective, but I have many other stories that could be told, and I'm sure Mr. Robinson could tell quite a few. When I was an RA, my senior year, I'm telling on my fellow Pasadena students here, but we had consolidation where Pasadena came down and consolidated with Big Sandy. Okay. And so everybody came together. And so I was an RA that year in charge of one dorm with 24 guys in the dorm. And we had several Pasadena people who would come down. There was one in particular, and I think there was a couple, one in particular who just had a particular air about Big Sandy students and just looked down his nose at us and thought we were just the worst people of anybody on the planet Earth. When you compared Pasadena and Big Sandy, they just felt they were above Big Sandy. We didn't feel that way about Pasadena, but we could hold our own, I'm sure, to anything that Pasadena students had. So I would imagine it was something similar to this, where Jerusalem people, and maybe people around the Judean area, looked down upon the Galileans. But it didn't mean the Galileans were any less righteous, any less educated than those in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem, when you consider the region, was actually more isolated than the Galilee area, especially at Capernaum. It wasn't along any major trade routes. It was in the mountainous area. It was somewhat isolated. But Capernaum was actually, as I said, it was on a major trade route. And they probably had more people come through there than came through Jerusalem, except for, you know, at the holiday times, the biblical holy days that they would come up. So the Galilean people were very educated and in the Bible and its application than most Jews were. More famous Jewish teachers came from Galilee than anywhere else in the world. They were known for their great reverence for Scripture and the passionate desire to be faithful to it. And so this translated into a vibrant religious community devoted to strong families and their country, where synagogues echoed the debate and discussions about keeping the Torah. They resisted pagan influences of Hellenism far more than did their Judean counterparts. And when the great revolt against the Romans occurred between 66 and 74 AD, it began among the Galileans. So the first thing you need to understand is this. The region was a highly religious Jewish community whose life surrounded learning the Word of God as it was presented to them at the time in the oracles of the Old Testament. Now, the Mishnah describes the educational process for young Jewish boys in Jesus' time. The Mishnah is a collection of the Oral Law. It's called the Oral Law, that was actually finalized somewhere in the 200 AD, roughly, somewhere in that time. And it was collected, they say, over a course of about 130 years, where they had written information down from about 120 different people. Some say that this Oral Law goes back to the time of Ezra, when he came back and he started making prescriptions and explaining the written law. Some will go back and say, well, no, it came from the time of Moses, where Moses received the written law, but there was also the Oral Law, which God gave to Moses, and that has been propagated down orally throughout history. Nevertheless, I think the point about the Mishnah that we can look at is that it gives us sort of a kind of a guideline or a picture of what life might have been like at the time of Jesus, because it was collected over that period of time, and he sits right in the middle, right? That time period sits right in the middle of that collection of information. So we all have preconceived notions, beliefs on certain things, and some people will say, well, you look at the Mishnah, well, that's not, you can't trust anything in there. And in many respects, I probably wouldn't trust some things in there. But the Mishnah is the thoughts of sages that have put down on pages and that have been collected. No less than I suppose George Washington writing his journal, or Thomas Jefferson, and looking back at those journals and say what was going on at the time, so you can kind of get a guideline or a picture. But no, by no account are we going to take the Mishnah and say, well, this is Scripture, and we're going to take this and say, well, we have to follow everything in there. I've been listening to a series by a rabbi on Mishnah, and I'll get to this a little bit later, but I'll just tell you now that I've listened to, I think, about 4 hours so far on the Shema. And the details that he goes through on and how you have to sit and how you have to, and can you lie and can you stand up and what time of the day it has to occur, and it has to occur, you know, after twilight at a certain time, and how many hours into the day can you do it and you can't do it. And in the and there's multiple lectures on the morning and multiple lectures on the evening. And this is all in Shema. That's it. Multiple hours. So this was kind of the way that the sages or the rabbis worked. It was a lot of discussion. So when we sit around here after church and we discuss the Bible, that would be very similar to what they would have done. They're having a discussion about what they understood the Bible to mean, and how do you come to make it a part of your life as much as possible. So this is what they did at that time. So the Mishnah describes the educational process for a young Jewish boy in Jesus' time in this way. Let me get to where I'm supposed to be. At 5 years old, one is fit for the written law, that is Torah. At 10 years old, the Mishnah, which is the oral law, which is interpretations. At 13, for the fulfilling of bar mitzvah, which is the fulfilling of the commandments, when they can start doing mitzvahs or commandments. And at 15, the halakot, which is rabbinic legal interpretations. At 18, marriage. At 20, pursuing a vocation. At 30, one's full vigor, or one says able to teach others. Now, let me just say something here, because we had talked about this briefly last week, Mr. Robinson and I. And sometimes you get pulled off into different sections where you don't want to. When I was putting this sermon together, I started getting pulled off into many different areas which I didn't pertain to the sermon, but they were just interesting. And when you start clicking on things on the internet and it starts pulling you, it can never end. It just goes on and on and on. So some of the interesting things here, when we're talking about marriage at 18 for what the Mishnah says, understand that this is a guideline. All right, this is what they felt should happen. At the same time, there is a Jewish law that I had read that boys could be married at 13 years in one day, and girls could be married by 12 years in one day. That would be the legal limit. There's other things out there, but that seems to come across pretty repetitively as far as what they can and can't do. But this is kind of what they were shooting for. Now, the discussion I think that we were talking about too is, and this is sort of just an aside, how old was Mary when she had Jesus? How old was Mary when she got married to Joseph? And was Joseph a really old man? And based on what I've been reading and what I've understood is Joseph was not some old man like a lot of times you think about. Well, he married some young woman. Maybe Mary was 20, maybe she's 22, and Joseph was like 30 or 40. Because you don't hear anything about Joseph, I think, after the event of the Passover when he was 12 and Jesus was returning with the family. I don't think you see anymore. So the thought was, well, maybe he just is old and died. And I don't think that's actually what happened. There's a spot in Mishnah that says that old men should not marry young women because it frustrates them. And so there's this idea that procreation... Well, that's a big deal, because procreation is that's one of the main things in Judaism as far as marriage goes. And so when you look throughout history, okay, I'll say this, when you look throughout history, women marrying as teenagers is not uncommon. It's very common. It's a very common thing. Actually, only in the past maybe 100 or 200 years has it become sort of uncommon. If you go back and look at statistics for the U.S. in particular, average marriage age in the 50s was about 20. And so I think the age for first children to come along, I saw one stat, was like 19 back years ago too. So it wasn't necessarily uncommon to see women bear children in their teenage years. We have two here who are married married when they were teenagers? Okay, so we have a good chunk here that are married in their teenage years, and this is in a very modern society. So the thought that Mary could have been in her teenage years doesn't go against conventional wisdom. It doesn't go against the what we understand is the marriage age of the day. There was one source that I saw that he was looking up marriage contracts, and he found that in Babylon in particular, they were marrying off girls even before puberty. Now, that's not what the Jewish law says, but I think what this guy said in particular was he said, even though the Jews have sort of a guideline on what they can and can't do or what they should and shouldn't do, for the most part, and not always, but for the most part, they followed the traditions of the culture. And so even we see it today with Jewish weddings and marriages. They're getting older and older, just like the culture tends to be getting older and older. Now I think the average age for women is somewhere around 27 now for women. It's getting quite older. And so the average age for the children that come along is older as well. So when you look at, for instance, what it says here, we understand that they basically said when you're 18, they really wanted you to get married. Because they wanted the procreation, right, of the Jewish race to continue, and they didn't want you to be sexually tempted. And that was a big deal too. And they thought, well, even if you're 13 and women start to come into that puberty around 12, that's why they said, okay, when they start to be able to reproduce children, we want to get them married. Now, the other thing is too, that you have to understand that the average life expectancy back around that time was probably around 40. That statistic is widely misunderstood. That statistic does not mean that the average person died at 40. That doesn't mean that at all. What that means is that the infant mortality rate was vastly higher than it is today. Way, way higher. And in fact, when you look at the ages throughout history, the lifespan of people have not changed for the most part over the last several thousand years. Most people, if they can make it through many of the disease stages, and they cannot, let's say they don't go into war, and they can survive childhood, will live to 70, 80 years of age. That was a normal thing even back then. But since about 50% of all people died before the age of 10, your average life expectancy just plummeted. And so when you say average life expectancy 40, that's what that means. All right. So because of that too, you wanted to have people to have kids. You wanted to continue the line, and the Jews wanted that. So let me go back to the educational system. The educational system was such that education began in the home. And that's what they said. It starts first in the home. From age 0 to age 5, almost everything happens under the tutelage of the parents. The first thing they were taught was the Shema. They hammered it into them. Is they wanted to understand the Shema. They wanted them to memorize it from Deuteronomy chapter 6 because it was the foundation of everything that they believed. So much so that they were more concerned about them understanding and knowing the Shema than it was even about them knowing their names, the parents' names. This was essential to their upbringing, that they understand that God was the central figure in their life and that they had to understand that. And then eventually, the Shema is the hero Israel, you know, our Lord, our God is one. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, sorry. That whole section. There's just a brief section, and then there's a whole other section that they would memorize with it. But so the children then would eventually begin to learn about the biblical stories. And this is what we do with our children today. I mean, we start introducing biblical stories as they begin to understand them and get older. And you tell them about the story of Moses, and you tell them about the story of Adam and Eve and Noah and all of those stories that they would be introduced to understand the layout of the Bible. The children weren't learning a STEM curriculum. You know, science, technology, engineering, math, that's not what they were learning back then. They were learning the Torah. Their whole lives revolved around the Torah. David Bivin is a first century educational, he's not in the first century, he's an educational scholar of the first century, and he wrote this. He said, teachers of the Torah were the most esteemed, most respected in Jewish society. The goal of every child was to become a sage, a recognized teacher of the Torah in society. The competition was extreme. So the first level of a child would enter into schooling after, you know, their homeschooling. They would come in around the age of 5, was a schooling called Beit Sefer, which means the house of the book, Beit Sefer. And that occurred from anywhere from about age 5 to 10 or 5 to 12, somewhere in that range. And this education would include both boys and girls in Galilee. Now, some say in Jerusalem it didn't include girls. It only included girls in the Galilee region because the Galilee region was a little bit more progressive than the Jerusalem region. Schools were associated with the local synagogue in the first century Galilee, and apparently each community would hire a teacher, which they would respectfully call a rabbi, for the school. And while this teacher was responsible for the education of the village, he had no special authority in the synagogue itself. The teaching focused primarily on the Torah, emphasizing both reading and writing scripture. And then large portions were memorized, and it's likely, some say, that many of the students would have actually memorized the entire Torah by the time they had finished Beit Sefer. So at the time of 10 or 12, they had the whole Torah memorized, maybe the best of the best they would consider. The whole thing would be memorized. But they wanted the word to be part of the child. They wanted it to be that way. And so the only way you could make that part of the child was to memorize as much as you possibly could. In other words, if you went home, you didn't have a Bible that you could pick up. You didn't have the Old Testament at your house. You had to go to the Jewish synagogue, and you had to pull out the scroll and to be able to read what it said. So memorizing it was very, very important. And so at this point, by the time they reach about the age of 10, roughly, most students, and certainly the girls, would stay home to help the family. So the boys would go into the family trade. The girls would then begin to prepare for the next step of their life, and that would be marriage. And so at the time, they're preparing. They're learning from their mother. They're learning about keeping a house. They're learning about those things. But the boys would learn with their father, and they would go out and they would learn the trades that their families had. Now, the best male students, those who went through Beit Sefer and did really well, would graduate to the next step, and that would be called Beit Midrash. That would be the secondary school. And this was always also, I should say, taught by a rabbi of the community. And if you didn't make the cut to Beit Midrash, that was okay. You weren't looked down upon in society, because they understood that only a select few were going to go on to that next level. It would be no shame to go back and simply learn the family trade without doing anything else. Not everyone is going to make the cut. Beit Midrash is called, or it means, the house of study. And that usually began, like I say, anywhere from 10 to 12 all the way up to age 15. And here in Beit Midrash, they studied the prophets, the writings, in addition to the Torah, and they began to learn the interpretations of the oral law, to learn how to make their own applications and interpretations, much like you might do in an upper class of a college education, where it's more defined on what you're learning, more specific to what your vocation is going to be, and there's more of a discussion between teacher and student. So memorization continued to be really important to them, and memory was enhanced by reciting aloud over and over again, which they still do today, even in Mideastern cultures, in even the Jewish religion, and I think even in the Muslim religion, they recite things over and over and over and over again until they understand it and they learn it. Learning the family trade would continue at this point, even for those in Beit Midrash, but it wasn't the main focus of their lives. They would learn it almost as a backup in case they weren't able to go on after Beit Midrash. Now, these students, let me go back. So after Beit Midrash is over, all right, the boys turn 15. And then there would be a very few again. So you're culling this down more and more. There are very few again that would actually go on to further study. And when I say few, I mean a very, very few would go on. Some of the most outstanding Beit Midrash students sought permission then to study with a famous rabbi and would often leave home to travel with him for a lengthy period of time. And these students were called the Talmudim, or Talmid for if you were just an individual, or Talmid. And that is translated disciple. You would become a disciple if you were a Talmid. So the best way I think we could look at it is maybe comparing high school sports to Beit Sefer. If you want to participate in high school sports, you can do it. They're not going to stop you from participating in high school sport. You're going to be there and you can do that. Everyone plays some sort of a high school sport. And then Beit Midrash would be like the collegiate level. There would only be some that would be able to go and play at the collegiate level. And if you were good enough, you could make that level. And then out of all the college athletes, so you know, I think about the NFL in particular, there's just a really select few who are going to go on to that NFL level, that professional level. And that's kind of the way it is. Only a very few make it to that pro level. And if you made it to a disciple, you were a pro. If you made it to a disciple, you were a pro. There were very few people who made it to the professional level. And so if you want to compare it to today, it would kind of be like someone wanting to earn a PhD. That would be something similar to it. A student that wanted to study under a particular professor that they had been following their work, if you're a graduate student or you're finishing your undergraduate, and there's some particular professor that you've followed, and you like their particular area of study, and you like the way that they presented things, and you like that, you are going to go to that professor, and you're going to interview with that professor, and you're going to ask them if that you can do their your dissertation with them. And that professor is going to ask you questions, and he's going to engage in this dialogue with you to find out if you have the pertinent background, if you have the zeal and the wherewithal to be able to study under him and to basically be an apprentice. And that professor, and I think it was more so in later times than it is today, will get the final say on whether you could, you know, do your PhD under that professor. Well, in like manner, rabbis of the day would have potential students that would come to them, and they would come to them and ask them, could they follow them? And if the rabbi said, well, he thought that they had the wherewithal and they thought that they had the potential to become like him and to make the necessary commitment, then the rabbi would say, follow me. And but the problem is most of them were turned away because only a few were selected to be disciples. So becoming a disciple, brethren, was a big deal. It really was a big, big deal. There's so much more to a Talmid than what we call a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows for the grade, for instance. When I was in class, I only wanted to know what I had to know to get through that class, to get the grade, to be able to get out of it. That was sort of, I guess, sort of a respect for the teacher that you're going to do as well as you possibly can do. But a Talmid is completely different. A disciple is different because a Talmid wants to be like the teacher. That is, the Talmid wants to become what the teacher is. And that meant that students were passionately devoted to the rabbi and noted everything that he did or said. And this meant that the rabbi-Talmid relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. So much so that if your father, it's been said I don't know if it's a parable or a story, but so much so that they said in a story that if your father and your rabbi were both kidnapped, who do you ransom first? And the answer is you ransom your rabbi first. Because even though your father brought you into the world, your rabbi is going to get you into the world to come. There was that father-son relationship between the rabbi and the Talmid. So as the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scriptures, his students or his Talmudim would listen and they would watch and they would imitate to become exactly like him. And this relationship wasn't with your standard everyday, and I can say that, everyday run-of-the-mill rabbi, even though there was no run-of-the-mill rabbi, because if you were elevated to a status of rabbi, that was a very, very big deal. There was very few of those around. But that relationship was with a rabbi, they call them with authority, a rabbi with authority. And that just means that they were a rabbi that had been ordained, a special ordination. And so when they would find that rabbi with authority, they would travel with him, and they would call it an itinerant rabbi, somebody who had an itinerary, and they would move around from place to place to place. And it was a high honor to reach that level, to be able to do that. Now, the rabbi with authority was really just one level up from the rabbi who was stationed there locally. Scholars estimate that there were perhaps maybe 40 or 50 rabbis with authority in the whole land of Israel during the time of Jesus. And Jesus was considered one of these rabbis with authority. At least people thought of him that way. You remember how people would say, we've never seen one or heard one spoke with such authority as this? Or, where did you get your authority from, they would say? Or, he speaks as one with authority. And this is kind of the idea of what they were talking about, is that he was a rabbi with authority. And so rabbis with authority were authorized to train up the next generation of disciples. And as I said, they would travel around with him, around the country. And this is why we see Jesus with his disciples moving around the country. We see him moving from place to place, not staying in one location, but moving all over, teaching them the word of God in a contextual manner. In fact, there's several people who believe that wherever Jesus taught a story or a parable, you have to look at that location to understand the background of that particular parable. Because wherever he went, it meant something to what he was telling his disciples. Now, eventually, very few of the Talmid would become rabbis at the age of 30, passing on their lifestyle to their Talmudim. So 30 was that age at which he became a rabbi. How old was Jesus when he started his ministry? He was 30. He followed the patterns of the day. Jesus followed that educational patterns of the day. That was the world that Jesus was born into. That's the backstory. That's the backstory to this story. So I want you to look again at Matthew chapter 4 and read this again. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. The fact that these brothers left their father, by the way, this would be an exciting thing for their father, that they would be called to follow a rabbi. Man, how exciting that would have been. He may have been, you know, doing backflips out of the boat. I don't know. But he wouldn't have been sad at them leaving him in the boat. But when Jesus went to find his disciples, what were they doing? They were fishing. Which there is one inference you can draw from this. If they were fishing, did they make it? Did they make it into that system where they were a disciple? And the answer is, it doesn't seem to be that way. It doesn't seem that they made it. Because as I said, the disciples were following rabbis. That's what they did. They followed a rabbi around. In other words, understanding what we know about the educational system, you might even have to say that maybe they weren't the best of the best to make it to the top. Now, how sharp they were, I don't know. I would think they were pretty sharp. I think they were pretty sharp people. We don't know. But did they make it through Beit Sefer and not make it to Beit Midrash? Did they immediately go back to their family fishing trade? Or did they make it through Beit Midrash and not get accepted by a rabbi? We do know that two of them in particular were disciples of John the Baptist. We do know that. We know that Andrew was, and there was another, probably John, but we're not positive about that. But we know that at least Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, how that all worked out, whether he was a rabbi with authority, what kind of a rabbi he was, we don't really know any of the backstory on that. But inferring what we can make inferences on basically what we know from the educational system and what we see Jesus do when he calls his disciples. The other question you could ask is, how old were the disciples? And the answer is, well, we know that a boy was 15 when he could become a disciple. We knew that. He could be at least, at 15, he could become a disciple. Were any of them married? Well, we know of one for sure that was married, and that was Peter. We know that Peter was married. So we know he was probably at least 18. We know actually he was probably older than that. He was probably at least 20. Because we do have a story in Matthew chapter 17 of how Peter and the rest of the disciples showed up with Jesus at Capernaum. And the others were there with him, and some of the people had asked, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" And they said, "Well, yeah, of course he pays the temple tax." And Peter went to Jesus, and he asked him some questions, as a rabbi would ask of his disciple. And he said, "Go down to the sea," and he said, "Go get, I think it was a shekel out of a fish's mouth, and go in and pay the temple tax for you and for me." And that's what he said, "for you and for me." We know other disciples were around. We could say, well, maybe they were off somewhere, I suppose. But based on what we know, Peter had to be 20. And the other disciples might not have been. They might have been younger than that age. And so we have these ideas in our head, and if you've watched the Gospel According to John on video, and you've seen that visual Bible, you have these men who were looked like they were 30s, maybe 40s, big, full beards, black, some with some gray in them. And that gives these ideas of what, when we read it, this is the way that they were. And this is probably not the way that they were. These most likely were younger men or boys that were in their teenage years. Most of them were. It made sense, at least, from what we know, that the rest of them were teenagers. Could they have been married? Could they have been older? Yeah, they could have been. But based on what we know, the picture tends to go towards this direction. But I would say this, I don't think for a second that they were middle-aged, you know, men with these full beards on them. That wasn't the cultural norm at the time, to take disciples at much older ages. It was to take a disciple at a young age. Why would a first century Jew look at this story with incredulous eyes? Because they were so young? Probably not, because everything that they understood about the culture at the time would say, no, that seems pretty normal. They would likely be amazed at this. Jesus pursued his disciples. Let me say with a caveat. In not all cases that happened. But Jesus pursued his disciples. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus went here, he went to his disciples, and he said to them, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Brethren, when you look at yourselves, did you pursue Jesus, or did he pursue you? Did you pursue Jesus, or did he pursue you? What is it that we say when we're brought into the truth? We say, when were you called? When have you been called? What time were you called? I'd like you to look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. A scripture that I remember Mr. Armstrong hammering time and time again on the broadcasts, in sermons, over and over in Matthew 6:44. He said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him or call him. So we have to have a calling from the Father. You know, in times past, you might have been looking for something that you felt was missing in your life. And many people have when they were called. There was something that they felt was just not quite right. But brethren, it was God who opened your eyes. It was God who brought down the scales to see that you were missing something, that you needed something different. And he was the one that brought you into that relationship with Jesus Christ so that Jesus could eventually come and say, come and follow me. See, our calling is really no different than that of the disciples 2,000 years ago. The method's the same. It's the same. Jesus today is looking for disciples that desire to take his yoke upon them and can learn the teachings of the Master. Now, if you'll go back to sometime later, and if you want to read through the story in John, you get a different look at the account of this. And you see that when Jesus was baptized, and John, you know, had baptized him, and he said, I think John said, lo, there's the Lamb of God. There goes the Lamb of God. And Andrew and another disciple went and followed him. That wasn't a calling. They went and they talked with him, probably till about 4 in that evening. And so there was a discussion, I think, at that time. And there might have been other things that transpired. But they didn't go out and ask to follow him. We don't see that anywhere in there. Nowhere. Jesus went to them. This was very, very unusual in that time. I think we know of at least one other rabbi that I've seen documented that went and did this. Very unusual that he would go out and seek his disciples. Most came to the rabbi. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, same way. Paul was a disciple of Christ, was taught by him. He was called by Christ. And Paul went through the whole educational system the same way that everyone else did, probably on the Sanhedrin, probably, you know, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He followed a rabbi. He knew all about this. And notice what he says here, really interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, "Be you followers or imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." So he uses the same language here. He understood the system. He wants us to be imitators of him, those that he preaches to, just as he imitates Christ. He's looking for, Jesus is, those who want to follow him and emulate his life. He's looking for those that want to be empowered to do the things that he does, to see things the way that he sees them, to act like he acts, to serve like he serves, to love like he loves. And it's a commitment, and it's not necessarily easy. But you were called because you, he thought you had what it took to follow him. You weren't called because he didn't think you were going to be able to do what he wanted you to do. You were called because the Father and the Son have every expectation that you have everything that they can give you to succeed in this life and the life to come. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. And this really, I think, goes back to the idea that maybe the disciples, when he called him, weren't the best of the best. And that would make sense, really, that he didn't call the best of the best, because he wanted to call them to confound others for a purpose. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Now, there are times I think that we may think that we're pretty hot stuff. But in all likelihood, we're probably, you know, the foolish of the world and the weak of the world. And all the better, because in weakness I'm made strong, Paul says. So this is what he calls. He called those that needed to be called for his purposes, to confound those that thought they were really big stuff. Going back to the rabbi again, you know, being like the rabbi is the major focus of the life of the Talmid. They listen and they question. And they respond when questioned too. They follow without knowing where they're... Let me just, as a side note too, want you to think back to when Jesus was at the temple steps when they went for Passover. And the parents could not find Jesus. And they went back and they saw him sitting on the temple steps. And he was having this discussion, this discourse with the elders, with the rabbis. And they were amazed. They were amazed at the answers that he gave and the questions that he asked. And this was part of that teaching relationship that he was involved in. So they would listen and they would answer. And so they would follow, as I said, without even knowing where the rabbi was taking them, knowing that the rabbi had a good reason for bringing them to the right place to make his teaching make the most sense. There's a story in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus goes, I don't know, some 30 or 40 miles all the way to Caesarea Philippi just to give a 10-minute lesson. There's a reason for that. That he went all this way, and this is what they did. They went around, and they would go to different places so that he could teach them some particular lesson. And they had to understand that he knew what was best and where to follow them. And so for us today, this means that as his present-day disciples, we shouldn't be any less focused on the rabbi. We should be focused on Jesus as well, what he has to tell us and where he's taking us. And I know for all of you, the desire is there within you to be Jesus, to be with Jesus in his word. In fact, the world's problems, as they swirl around you on a daily basis, it's easy to feel the uncertainty on this physical plane. That uncertainty is inevitable, I think. It inevitably comes to this flesh, and it invites that. But the most comforting and the most soothing and the most restful place to go is the Word of God. Have you noticed that? I'm sure you have. The unmovable truth that is in Scripture is a tremendous comfort. You know, as a boy growing up in a divorced family, I spent a lot of time going between father and mother. Spending 2 months out of the year with my dad, the rest with my mother. But sometimes, actually those summers I did go with my dad, I would spend a week or two with my grandparents. My mother is a single mother, couldn't, you know, when we were at home, she had to do something with us. And it's a lot to take care of three kids with as a single mother. And so I would often go to my grandparents' house for a week or two, both of them. And, you know, seeing all of the dysfunction that you would see in a divorced family and the dysfunction that you would see in the families that the extended families that my, you know, parents had married into, I suppose, that creates a lot of uncertainty for a young boy. And it makes things swirl in your head and you feel like you're not quite on balance sometimes. And so for me, one of my favorite places to go in the world was the farm at my grandparents' house. It didn't matter, either one of them. There was certainty there. There was certainty. And I knew where they stood, and it didn't change. And that was the most beautiful thing about it, is that even though you make fun of your parents, grandparents, I should say, sofas, that they are like 20 or 30 years old, there's comfort in it. There's comfort knowing that things are the same when you go to your grandparents' house. You knew where you stood with them. You knew that they loved you. You knew that they cared about you. You knew that they were going to guide you correctly. They were both married, you know, 50 years or more. There was stability there, and so there was comfort there. And unfortunately, as they got older, they had to die. And that's the way it was. But the Scriptures don't die. And that's the comfort and certainty that we see and the resting that you can go. And it doesn't matter, brethren, when I read the Scriptures now, and I can go and look at some of the stories in the Old Testament that would end up with somebody being killed, you know, or you can read Revelation and some of the horrible things that are going to happen, there's still the comfort knowing that God is in charge and that He's going to control everything and that the outcome is for your and my best interest. That's the comforting thing about it. Even looking at all of the problems that we see in the Bible, they're there for a reason. So that's the certainty and unchanging quality within it. That when I read the Scriptures, that the love of God is expressed to me by His words. And when that trust is placed in the Master, the Talmid will follow the Rabbi even if we're not sure of the final destination. Living by His teachings means that we can know those teachings well and desire to imitate Him in every situation that we can. In other words, everything is secondary in life to becoming like Him. That's the way it was viewed 2,000 years ago, and that's the way that we view it today. But brethren, we can't be disciples forever. When the rabbi believed that his Talmudim were prepared to be like him, he would commission them to become disciple makers. And we see that in the Scriptures. And I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Because Jesus was saying, as far as is possible, you are like me. Now go and seek others who will imitate you because you are like me. And as we see Paul, you imitate me, you imitate Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so this practice certainly lies behind Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18, when he said, as Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that is the perpetuating of the process of this Galilean educational system, is making this continue, replicating it to make disciples over and over again throughout history, which will continue to the end of the age. And brethren, you are a part of it. It's a very special calling to be a disciple of Christ. You have the greatest calling that anyone can have when Jesus came and pursued you. Unworthy, weak, base, and in need of rescuing, Jesus came to you and to me, and he said, "Follow me."